You know, brethren, in 1988, General Motors, the world's largest car manufacturing company in the world, decided to reinvent what at that time was their most popular automobile, the Oldsmobile, year in and year out. But sales had been falling rather dramatically, so General Motors decided that they would reinvent the Oldsmobile. So in 1988, they put out a huge advertising campaign. In fact, it was one of the largest that General Motors has ever done. And the campaign had only one sentence, but they hoped it would be effective. It turned out to be one of the 10 worst ads in history. It did not do what they hoped it would. But they were wanting to attract new buyers for the Oldsmobile. And they wanted, of course, keep their old buyers and pump up the brand. The ad went like this, and some of you may remember it, back from 1988. It says, "This is not your father's Oldsmobile. This is not your father's Oldsmobile." And they plastered that everywhere. But it turned out it didn't attract the new buyers, the younger generation, nor did it keep the older ones. And within a decade or so later, General Motors dropped the Oldsmobile completely. The last Oldsmobile came off the assembly line in 2004. It was a bright red four-door sedan, the Alero GLS4. And that was the end of the Oldsmobile. The individual who came up with that ad wrote an article recently, and he can laugh about it now. But at that time, it almost destroyed his career because it was not effective. But the phrase caught on, and today it's a part of actually pop culture, where it's used quite often. In fact, it's used so often it actually appears in the dictionary as a cultural phrase. The dictionary describes it this way: it is an idiomatic expression for something recently changed, made unconventional through modernization. And today this expression is used in a variety of ways. I heard it recently after the convention for the Democrats. The statement was made by a reporter: "This is not your father's Democrat Party." Or, "This is not your father's army," has been said. Or, "This is not your mother's sewing machine," also being said. There's actually a company in upstate New York that the name of the company is "This is not your father's root beer." And very successful company based upon that. So I've titled my sermon today, "This is not your father's feast." This Feast of Tabernacles will be different. But how different will it be? Let me put some context to this first of all. In March of this year, we held a conference in Guatemala City. It was one of the international leadership conferences. My wife and I had decided that we would stay over in Guatemala and take 2 weeks of Spanish classes. Now, Antigua, Guatemala is recognized around the world for classes for teaching Spanish. It's well known. Many companies send individuals there for whatever period of time to take classes. It's relatively inexpensive, and again, it's good quality Spanish as far as the teaching and the quality of the instructor. So we decided we would go there for 2 weeks. We were in the last week of our 2 weeks. This was March the 12th, the Thursday. Our plan was to fly to El Salvador the next day and to speak in services on the Sabbath of March the 14th in El Salvador. On that afternoon, I know exactly where we were sitting. We were sitting in, of all places, in Guatemala, an Irish pub is where we were. And we were sitting there. We were having something to eat after our classes, and we got a call from our son-in-law in El Salvador. And he has a lot of friends that he knows in the government. It's a very small country, El Salvador is, and everyone knows everyone there. And he wanted to warn us that he had heard from people in government within the next 2 days the president was going to close the country, and also that Guatemala was going to do the same, and that we had essentially 1 day to get out of the country or we would not be able to leave. So we quickly changed our plans. We made plans to come back home that Friday, March the 13th. And that worked out fine. We were able to get a flight out that day. It was interesting that when we did come back, DFW was already like a ghost town. We walked right through. We were the only people, essentially, coming in on an international flight at that time. But the decisions that had to be made were made, of course, with communication back and forth with the office, telephone communication, email communication. And at 12 noon on that Friday, March the 13th, we made a momentous decision that none of us had ever known having been made before, in at least our history and memory of the church. Well, there was an occasion when a service might be canceled, or there might be a fast declared. We've had that occur before. But to cancel services in the entire nation, not knowing when we could start again, was a very heavy decision to be made. And yet, as the day went on and we got to noon on that day, it was obvious that that was the right decision to make. And as I said, we flew back on that very afternoon. But that next day, the Sabbath of March 14th, all services were canceled in the United States. Others followed around the world, from Latin America, the Caribbean, to, of course, Europe had already, many of those had already canceled services. In fact, I received a message this past week from Mr. Peter Hawkins, and they met for the first time on August the 22nd. After 24 consecutive Sabbaths of being unable to hold services, they were able to meet with a lot of restrictions, but they were able to meet, very low numbers, they were able to do that. But a lot of restrictions on them to meet for services. But the first time in 24 weeks. In the United States, we canceled services for 3 Sabbaths in March, 4 Sabbaths in April, 5 Sabbaths in May, Passover, 2 days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. All told, 16 consecutive services, as far as in person, obviously we had the webcast, were canceled. Unheard of. Nothing like that had ever been done before that we were aware of. And then we began services again toward the end of May and the 1st of June. That also proved to be difficult. Difficult decision for a number of individuals. Today, attendance, as Mr. Burnett mentioned, has gone up each and every Sabbath in most places. Some congregations have 100% attending of what they had back in early March. Some have 50%, and others, of course, in between, having come back or returned to an in-person services. But no one could have imagined, in the case of Great Britain or in the case of England, where the services have for 24 consecutive weeks, they canceled services February the 22nd, and finally were able to meet in person again August the 22nd, 6 months, half a year. Incredible, unusual, unknown territory for anyone. And as I said, it wasn't just the United States, but it was around the world. We have 166 congregations outside the United States. We have 109 in the United States. Before we got very far into it, by the time we got to the summer, every single congregation, with only a few exceptions, in some of the remote areas of Africa, were able to even hold an in-person service. Yeah, and you can do the math and add those up. It's closer to 300 congregations around the world. Nothing of this magnitude has ever occurred, at least that we know, certainly not in modern history. We've gone through wars. We've gone through, and you name it, difficulties in nations, even in civil wars. You know, Latin America was in, most of the countries there were in a civil war for many years. El Salvador being one of them, they never stopped holding services. Mr. Walker described for me one time where he sat in his hotel room and watched tanks about a mile or so coming into near the downtown area where he was staying for services. Never stopped services. In the middle of a civil war, in the middle of the worst disasters, sometimes earthquakes, other things that have occurred, that did not happen. So this was unprecedented. But as soon as we began coming back to services and meeting again, there were obvious questions people had. the most often asked question was, what will the feast be like? And some were saying, will there even be a feast this year? Those were the questions we were dealing with. And that's been changing. Rules and restrictions have been changing in different parts of the world. Last 2 weeks, we were told that in areas, certainly in Africa, South Africa and Ghana, things have changed dramatically. In South Africa, they're now allowed to travel from one region to the next. So they're planning their two feast sites there as they normally had been. No one from outside the country, though, is allowed in. In Ghana, they were restricted to less than 100 people together at one time. We have over 600 members in Ghana. But then recently, the president announced that that was all off and they could have as many people as they wanted. So now we'll have a feast in Ghana with 600 people as originally planned. Similar thing happened in Burundi, where we have over 600 members coming to the feast there. And the restrictions have been removed and they will be able to meet. Other parts of the world, something like that has happened. But it's happened rather quickly in some cases. Things have changed for some, but not for all. And others have actually shut down even more, more restricted now than they were a few weeks ago. This has truly affected everyone and certainly has affected the church. But how has it affected us? What does this mean for the feast this year? How different will it be? It won't be your father's feast this year. It will be different. It was just determined a few weeks ago, actually, that it would be of value for me to give a sermon to the entire church expressing how the feast is going to be, as best we know at the present time, but also to talk about the feast itself, the importance of the feast for the church, the importance of the feast we believe in God's sight, and take a look at that this afternoon. I've actually titled my sermon, This is Not Your Father's Feast. Not Your Father's Feast. When we approach the festivals, we're confronted with the fact that there is a physical aspect to the festivals, as well as the spiritual. I think we would all agree that it's the spiritual that we certainly want to make sure we don't miss. But is the physical not also important? Consider the festivals. Passover, there are physical elements to Passover. We don't decide, well, are we going to have a morning service, an afternoon service, or when will we have a service on Passover? That's determined. It's in the evening of the 14th. We remove leavening from our homes during the days of unleavened bread. We don't eat anything with leavening for 7 days. That's physical. It's a physical thing. We come to Pentecost. We, of course, count 50 days for Pentecost. We have calendars that we can look at, so we don't necessarily have to count, but we're told to count 50 days. That's a physical thing. We come to the Feast of Trumpets. We acknowledge the blowing of trumpets, and I've been in many congregations where they will actually have someone blow the shofar as services begin. Not that that's something we have to do by any means, but again, we attend a service, something physical. We come to the Day of Atonement. We fast on the Day of Atonement. That's physical. In fact, it's very physical when you fast on the Day of Atonement. But it's a part of observing the festival. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. For 75 years, the Church of God, beginning with the Radio Church of God, has observed the Feast of Tabernacles by leaving our homes and going to a temporary dwelling, to the place where God has placed his name. It's not just a vacation or somewhere you can decide, well, I want to go here, I want to go there. Now, obviously, there are many feast sites, but it's a place where God has put his name. Now, how do we know that? Well, of course, many years ago, that was determined. Well, that's obviously the church makes that decision. An individual doesn't make that decision. That's physical. That's a physical part of it. At this point, I want to assure everyone, I certainly want to assure those who will not be able to attend the feast in person that you will not be forgotten. This will not be your father's feast. It will be different. I gave my story. For 10 years, my family kept the feast at home. We kept all of the holy days at home. We kept the Sabbath at home. That was what we had to do, and that's what we did. This year will be different for a lot of people. There are groups of people within the church, Church of God, a worldwide association, will be observing the feast differently this year. There are those who will travel to one of our sites and attend services as they always have. Based on the numbers that we have, this will be about 85% of our membership in the U.S. Then there are those who, because of health, age, or concerns about traveling or being in a group, will observe the feast over the internet. They will still observe the feast. Then there are those, mostly outside the United States, that will not be able to meet at all and will solely be either confined to their homes or small groups. This past week, we held a meeting on Wednesday with all the U.S. feast coordinators. Then on Thursday, we held a meeting with all the coordinators in Latin America. And this next Tuesday, we'll hold a meeting with all the other coordinators around the world. We want to make sure that no one is left out, that everyone will be able to observe the feast this year the best they can in their situation. It was very sad talking to all the ministers in Latin America. There isn't a single country in Latin America that would allow church services at the present time. With the exception, maybe, if some would say we can have up to 10 people, and that's it. They're now planning for the first time ever to hold a remote Feast of Tabernacles for all the members in Latin America. 2,000 members in Latin America will have no feast to go to physically this year. And you could hear the sadness in their voices as each one explained what was happening in their country. It's very rigid. In fact, if you're over the age of 60 and you're caught outside your home, you could be arrested. And that's true in other parts of the world as well. So there'll be many brethren this year, not because of their desire, not because of what they want to do, but simply because of the circumstances that will not be allowed to gather together in a congregation for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's true in parts of Asia, India, the Philippines, and other places in the world. The fact that we can here in the United States is actually a great blessing. We have some options. We've never considered a web service as a replacement for an actual service in a normal year. But this year is not your father's feast. We fully understand that a webcast is a substitute when we can't, or for reasons obviously beyond our control, not able to get together. Many forget, or maybe they don't know, that it's been 75 years since the Church of God, the Radio Church of God, made the decision to leave your home and go to a place for the feast. Based upon the understanding of Scripture, of course. It wasn't that it wasn't supported in Scripture, but prior to that, the feast had been kept differently. And it doesn't take much study of the last 2,000 years as to how the feast has been observed at different times. But the question becomes, what about the church? What part does the church play? Where does the church fit in all of this? Is there even a need for a church? You know, I've had some even pose that question. Is there really a need to get together? Does it really amount to anything? Is it important? I hope that, and I believe based upon the Scriptures, that not only is it important, is it essential, as we are able. There's a very important statement made in Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 to begin with. Let's begin with a basic principle about the church, and then let's build from there. Matthew chapter 16. This is an amazing thing. I said in a previous sermon, I said, you know, Jesus Christ said some amazing things, and somebody pointed out that's kind of an understatement. Everything Christ said was amazing. You know, I said, well, he didn't just say some amazing things. Everything he said was amazing. But I think he said some things that just either went over the disciples' heads or they just couldn't fully comprehend what was really going on. One of those is found, I believe, in Matthew chapter 16. Now keep in mind that Christ had said, as I mentioned, some amazing things. He actually, standing in the shadow of the temple, he publicly asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or he made a rhetorical statement, that they were in the judgment of hell. That's what he said. I think we could agree when you read the Gospels that Christ was crucified more for what he said than necessarily what he did. He said some, again, amazing things. He called the Pharisees and the scribes vipers and snakes. As I said, he said that in the shadow of the temple, the religious leaders of his day, and he told them that they were in danger. He asked it as a question, are you not in danger of hell fire because of what you're doing? Just prior to that, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ and the disciples were in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is to the far north of the Sea of Galilee. And they were gathered there. It's about as far north as you could go in Galilee. And they were there, having left the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ made an amazing announcement to them. Something that I have to believe went right over their heads. Because remember, the disciples thought Christ would bring his kingdom during their lifetime. Or at least that's kind of what they thought. They didn't know when. But Christ gave them a clue in Matthew 16 that if they really knew what he was saying, he really said, my kingdom won't be here that soon. Because you see, if his kingdom is going to be that soon, there is no need for a church. But if his kingdom is going to be down in the distant future, there is a need for a church. The word church is first mentioned in Matthew 16. Doesn't occur before that. The Greek word ekklesia, which means a gathering, a coming out of and into something. It's a group together. It's not a building. It's a group together. It's called the church. Christ introduces it. I've sort of compared it to, you know, somebody says, when did the New Testament church begin? You say on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. And that's true. But I say this is when the church actually began in the sense of the announcement. We often see it today where a builder or a developer will have a press conference and he'll tell that, well, you know, in the future we're going to build this fabulous community here on this open piece of land. And we're going to have restaurants, we're going to have businesses, we're going to have housing and apartments and all of that. And that announcement is the beginning. It may be 6 months before any dirt is ever even moved. Jesus Christ made a similar announcement in Matthew 16 in the presence of the disciples. And if they knew what he was saying, they would have known at that point, he's not bringing his kingdom during our lifetime, or not during his lifetime. It's not going to happen. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ is standing there. They're in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, says this. He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, looking at Peter, points to Peter, I believe, and he says, you're Peter, and on this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. And notice this, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's going to last throughout time. Clearly, Christ is preparing them for the fact that, you know, there will be something that'll bridge the gap. Between the time when I die and the time when I return, there's something that's going to bridge that period of time. And it's called the church. He named it the church. He said he would build it, and he said no one would destroy it. We're also told later he's the head of the church. This is a very important step in God's plan. The church is not just some appendage out here that, well, that's kind of nice. Let's go have a nice social together. Let's have a meal together. We love each other, and that's all good. But the church is more than that, at least it was to Jesus Christ. He announces it to the world. Did Christ boldly proclaim that he would build his church, beginning on Pentecost with a powerful miracle of receiving the Holy Spirit, baptizing 3,000 people, enduring the martyrdom of all the apostles except one, enduring tribulation and death, only to come to the year 2020 and declare, well, the church as a body of people is no longer necessary. Now, again, that's a rhetorical question. I don't think any of us would necessarily believe that. But the value of what Christ did and what he proposed is extremely important. Christianity is a sacred calling for all of us. The challenge is to stay the course. And during that course, to be appreciative of what we're a part of, especially as we approach an important time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe we would all agree that we have much work to do to live up to the standard set by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. An author that I've enjoyed reading over the years, actually wrote it the early part of the 20th century. His name was A.W. Tozer, if you've ever seen some of his writing. But he put in one paragraph what I still consider today, and I read it many years ago, as the most profound and powerful statement about what a Christian is that I've ever read in one paragraph. This is what he wrote. He says, "The Christian is a weird sort. We are earthlings, yet the Bible says we're citizens of heaven. The world may not be our home, but it is our residence. Furthermore, we are to live in the world, but we're not to be part of the world. A real Christian is an odd member anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to live forever by the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. A Christian is a weird sort." Each year we have the privilege, as Christians, members of the Church of God, called out of this world to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, a rather strange observance in the 21st century. There's a physical aspect, and then, of course, the spiritual aspect. For 75 consecutive years, from 1945 until today, the Church of God, the Radio Church of God, and then on from there, kept the feast in a particular way. Not in exactly the same way, but in a particular manner, beginning in 1945. But we must be clear. Whatever we do, the scriptures have not changed. But how do we understand them in light of this trial as to what God expects of us? Keep in mind that we're still commanded to keep the feast, just as we are commanded to keep the Sabbath. Scriptures have not changed. If you study the scriptures, you'll find out in the book of Genesis, actually in chapter 1, that we have an indication or maybe a hint as to the importance of the holy days. When it's declared in verse 16 of Genesis 1 that the moon and, of course, even the sun were put in place for seasons, it says. Seasons. The word for seasons there is moed. It's the same word translated festivals in Leviticus 23, the same Hebrew word. In fact, it's most often translated festival. Some translations, more modern translations, actually translate it festivals in Genesis 1, verse 16. Does that tell us that God had in mind the festivals from the very beginning? We know he had a plan in mind. Is it not that the festivals are a blueprint of that plan that God had in mind from the very beginning? Worship in the book of Genesis and worship prior to the nation of Israel is different than after Israel. Cain and Abel brought an offering, it says, in the process of time in the New King James Version. Other translations say they brought an offering at the end of days. Implication being this was a particular day they were told to bring this offering. And as was explained in the sermonette, how God felt about the two different offerings. But it was a particular day. Now, we don't know that. We can't prove that. But the context of the verse itself certainly clearly, it implies that this was a specific day that they were told to bring that offering. Noah gave an offering on a certain day. Abraham met with Melchizedek, who brought bread and wine. But worship as a group or national event begins with Israel. Individuals prior to that, maybe even a family prior to that. But things change with the nation of Israel. We now have a community of people. And a community of people are given clear instructions from God as to how to observe the festivals. They didn't decide themselves. It'd be nice to have 7, be nice to have 3, maybe we should have 4. God declared what they were to do. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 lays out the festivals. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord," moed, same word, seasons, is used in Genesis 1. It actually means the appointment or an appointed time. It's an appointment with God. So the festivals, in their most foundational meaning, is an appointment with God. We don't go to a holy day or a festival because, well, let's go on Tuesday this year, maybe Wednesday next year, maybe Saturday. That'd be a lot easier for everybody. It's the day that God declares for his appointment. Even today, if you had an appointment with a doctor, you're going to try to make that appointment. You don't necessarily, although I suppose it could happen with everything else going on, tell the doctor, "Well, no, I don't want to come on Monday. I'll come next Monday." No, you come when you have the appointment. We go to worship God as a community of believers, as Israel, as a nation, on a prescribed day. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In one verse, God declares who owns the festivals. The festivals are owned by him. They're his appointment. He's the one that sets the appointment date, the time, and tells us, of course, how we're to operate, what we're to do on these particular days. The nation of Israel was a physical nation. It was physical to them. They were given instructions on what to do for all of the festivals. It was physical. With few exceptions, they did not have God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, they often abandoned the holy days and abandoned the observance of these days. The Old Testament is given to us as a foundation for what the New Testament church is going to be built upon. It was built upon the prophets as well as, of course, the apostles. So this is foundational material. This provides us with a glimpse into God's mind and the way God works. The most definitive description, of course, about the feast is found, of the holy days is found about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll come to that. We'll come to that here shortly. In the Old Testament, specifically in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we get a picture of how the feast was observed 3,500 years ago. The Israelites were commanded to live in booths for 7 days. Whether these were built by them next to their home, and probably was the case for many, many years, they worshiped around the tabernacle and the temple. Those were the key places of worship. We don't live in booths today. We don't build a sukkah next to our home today, as maybe many of them may have done at that time. That was the worship, that was, of course, the physical aspect of the feast at the time. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, very little is said about how the New Testament church observed the Feast of Tabernacles. Did they dwell in booths or some other type of temporary dwelling? Keep in mind that many of the members in the New Testament church were Gentiles, but there were also a sizable number that were Jews. It would seem reasonable that there was some effort to live in a temporary dwelling, but that's not clearly laid out in the New Testament. In the past century, the observance of the feast was revived by the Radio Church of God in a different manner. The Church of God's Seventh Day did not observe the festivals. Now, I'm not suggesting no one observed the festivals anywhere in the world. I believe there were some who did. But the Church of God's Seventh Day, from which Mr. Armstrong began with in the 1920s, did not observe the festivals. It was in 1933 that the Radio Church of God began. And from 1933 until 1945, they observed the feast at home. They would have services in the evening at their local church building, and they went about their daily activity except on the two holy days. But that all changed in 1945, which, interestingly, this is the 75th year since that change occurred. Again, I'm speaking of the Radio Church of God. I do not dispute. In fact, I believe that there were people that kept the holy days around in different places in the world. And there are certainly references to some of that. But from our experience and where we've come from, we go back, of course, to the Radio Church of God. A letter was sent out in 1945. I referred to this on In Accord. A letter went out in 1945 expressing to the members in Eugene, Oregon, as to how the feast would be observed that year. And it was very different. It was an amazing time because the radio program from 1933 to 1945 had grown exponentially. In fact, it's recorded in one of the letters in 1945 that there were 1 million listeners to the radio program. 1 million listeners, and I believe that would be a weekly total. 1 million. and the program was quite known around the United States at the time. 1 million. They also, in 1946, the circulation of the Plain Truth magazine was 110,000 subscribers. I want you to think about this for a moment. The church in 1945 consisted of 60 people. It had 1 million listeners to the radio program and 110,000 subscribers to the Plain Truth. Those 60 members received a letter in 1945 announcing to them a change in the way they would observe the feast going forward. This is the letter that was written at that time. "Be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. We have reason indeed for rejoicing. God has given us a most desirable place for holding the Feast of Tabernacles this year. This year we can keep it more like they did back in Bible times. This is indeed splendid news. Nearly all the brethren who have heard of it are enthusiastic over the opportunity that God has opened. We've taken over for the full period, beautiful Belknap Mineral Springs, one of Oregon's leading, nicest mountain resorts, high up in the McKenzie in the lofty Cascades, 60 miles east of Eugene. Here we will be utterly secluded from the world. Belknap is a mile off the McKenzie Highway, out in God's majestic, worship-inspiring nature. Here we will be away from the noise and hustle of man-made civilization, out in God's great natural outdoors where things are beautiful. Please write me by return mail, if possible, for your reservation. Just take the bull by the horns, as the saying is. Make up your mind you're coming as God commands, then set yourself to do it. Prices of cabins and hotel rooms include a portion charged on each one to pay for the use of the grounds, the dining room, the kitchen, and the large room for holding services. In this way, each is charged his share in the general overhead. 15 cabins are available. Bring your own bedding. $2.50 per day per cabin. $3 per day for a cabin with two double beds. 30 hotel rooms, everything furnished. One in room, $2.50 per day. Two in a room, $3 per day. And if you want a shower, it's an extra 50 cents a day. I wouldn't want to be near those people that didn't take the shower for 8 days, but you had a choice at that time. That was the Feast of Tabernacles in 1945. 1945, Belknap Springs. 1952, Ziegler Springs. 1953, Big Sandy, Texas. These were the Feasts of Tabernacles in those years. I remember going to Houston as a pastor in 1987, and I remember when Big Sandy was eliminated as a feast site. Maybe it was even before that that it occurred. I'm not sure what year. But there were people that were literally, absolutely destroyed that they couldn't go to Big Sandy and camp. That was the only feast they'd ever observed. That was the feast. To stay at a hotel was, they couldn't imagine it. They couldn't bear it. It was camping in Big Sandy for all of those years. My family and I observed the feast at home. We kept all the holy days and the Sabbath at home throughout the 1950s. We attended our first church service in 1962, February of 1962, after the church was opened in Memphis, Tennessee. It's an amazing time. The difference between keeping it at home by ourselves and walking into a congregation of people was an incredible experience, even for a young boy. It was an incredible experience. It was electrifying to do that, to see other people, and to be able to communicate with and be able to connect with people that you had not known before. It was an amazing time. My father decided that he wanted to go to church. He had studied for a while now. He had always been opposed to it, was very angry at my mother for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And then he decided he wanted to go to church. Never owned a suit before. I mentioned this before. He went to a Goodwill store, found a suit for 50 cents and a tie for a dime, and now he was off. Never had a suit on before, never been to a church service before of any kind. That's where it was. And it was very important to our family. And that first Feast of Tabernacles was also electrifying. Being together, and we were in Big Sandy for many years. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. The description of the church in Scripture is quite powerful. The fact that none of us, obviously all of us, myself included, have ever quite lived up to, obviously, what the church was laid out to be. We've struggled at times, more so at some times than other times. But that doesn't diminish what the church is, doesn't diminish what God laid the church out to be. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The word household there comes from a Greek word that means a family or those in one household, in one house. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the church as the house of God. I don't know if we fully comprehend the depth of what that says. Christ is building the church. Christ is head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the household of God. There can be nothing more profound or powerful in it. It is the filling of the gap between the death of Jesus Christ and his return. The church will never fail. Individuals will, but the church will never fail. God committed to that. He goes on to say, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And in verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Is the church not a building that was built by Christ for the purpose of God dwelling through the Spirit in a body of people, a unique body of people? A body of people is an amazing consideration. The world has become less religious, especially the Western world, in recent years. In fact, it's almost on a fast slope downward. 2 years ago, a survey in England declared that 52% of its inhabitants say they do not belong to any religion. This compares to only 31% in 1983. The number of people identifying as Christian has fallen from 66% to 38% over the same period. We see a similar response here in the United States and in most countries in the Western world. Virtually all countries are less religious today than they were a generation back. The survey goes on to say that non-religious parents successfully transmit their lack of faith to their children. But two religious parents have only a 50-50 chance of passing on their faith to their children, according to the British Social Attitudes. This was the BSA survey from 2018. Many today hold the position that God is a cosmic architect who created the universe but does not interact with it. So they believe in God, but that God doesn't interact with people or with the world. This approach rejects God's involvement in church and promotes science and reason as being of greater value. Some call this secular humanism, which is quite popular, especially among young people today. Now, it's not a new philosophy. It goes all the way back to the Protestant Reformation. But it's a philosophy that embraces human reason, secular ethics, and philosophical naturalism, while specifically rejecting religious dogma as the basis of morality and decision-making. Secular humanism proposes that human beings are capable of being ethical and moral without religion. This is slowly conquering the world, especially Western society. This has greatly affected our society. Some view God as a master clockmaker who made this beautiful watch, wound it up, and now he leaves it and let it go about its business. No involvement at all. But in the midst of a fast-changing world that is rejecting God and embracing human reason, there is a church that actually tries to follow the biblical directives that are given in Scripture. We do leave our homes for 7 days, or actually 8 days. That's rather strange and contrary to the trend of society today. We're not a part of that. This is not your father's feast, though. It will be different. Some ask the basic question, or we do ask the basic question. It's framed in different ways, but basically the question is, why do we keep the feast in the manner we do? Why do we observe the feast here in the 21st century? What did the original feast mean to Israel? They observed the feast as an opportunity to look back to the time when they lived in tents in the wilderness. There are three sections of Scripture that describe the Feast of Tabernacles and provide the insight and the direction for what we see today in the feast. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 14, and Colossians 2. Let's look at the Old Testament instructions. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. Purely based upon a volume of Scripture, there's more Scripture devoted to the Feast of Tabernacles than any of the other festivals. Now, there's quite a bit devoted to Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits and counting the 50 days. But that even doesn't compare to the amount of space, or I shouldn't say it doesn't compare, but there is tremendous amount of space, comparatively speaking, compared to trumpets and atonement and the other most of the other holy days. There's much more instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles. But what does that mean? Let's look at verse 39, Leviticus 23, verse 39. Very specific. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook. Be very specific, even to the types of trees. Now, the Jews, in their interpretation of some of this, have a meaning for each one of these types of trees. You know, they stand for something. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But God gave Israel very specific instructions, as I said, even to the types of trees. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Now, what is a booth? You know, what is a booth? It's even difficult to translate into different languages. What is it talking about? Is it a tent? Well, it's not necessarily a tent because you're building something. What is it? What does it really mean? Now, we've extrapolated from this that the idea of a temporary dwelling, something that isn't intended to be a permanent dwelling. And we've extrapolated from that everything from tents and camping to hotel rooms and condominiums and you name it. The idea of being temporary, and that we've been doing that for a number of years. But it says, you shall dwell in booths so that your generations, verse 43, may know what? That I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So for the Israelites, they were looking back. There is no indication that they ever looked forward with the Feast of Tabernacles. They were looking back. Just as the same with Passover, the days of unleavened bread. They were looking back. Nothing wrong with that. Those are the instructions they were given, that's what it's for. Obviously, when we come to the New Testament, we come to the church, we find different directions. We still use the physical, and I believe that's important. But, we also see something else. It isn't just looking back to when the Israelites journeyed from Egypt to Palestine, to the Promised Land. But think of this, though. That was a temporary time. That was an amazing period of time for the Israelites. God took care of everything for them. He gave them water. He gave them clothes. They didn't wear out. He provided them food every day. He took care of everything they needed during the time of wandering in the wilderness. It's an amazing time. An unusual time, never been repeated since then. The millennium is an amazing period of time. It is temporary. It lasts for 1,000 years. It bridges between the return of Christ with the kingdom of God, with his government on this earth, and it takes us right up to the new heaven, the new earth, the coming down of God the Father, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And the family of God. It's an amazing story. And the millennium is a huge part of that story. A part of the story that we don't have a lot about. So we're looking ahead to a temporary period of time that leads us into the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. For 1,000 years, the government of God is on this earth. For 1,000 years, God is going to take care of everything we need. The whole world will be under that government. That's something to celebrate. That is something to celebrate. As the Israelites celebrated looking back on the time when they wandered in the wilderness, we're looking forward to the time when we will be on earth with Jesus Christ as spirit beings in a temporary period of time leading up to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21. I can't imagine. I don't know how to take the description in Revelation 21 and translate it into the physical at all. I just can't make it work in my head. But that's what's the promise. That's what we're looking for. That's why the feast is so very, very important. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Another aspect of the feast is described here. Now, it doesn't mention Feast of Tabernacles, but in the context and knowing what's being described, we see it as the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Well, verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. It's the place where he places his name. It's an important thing. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you're to spend it there on whatever you desire, as the scripture says. We read this as the Feast of Tabernacles, as a time to do exactly as is described here. We practice that today. We practice it in different ways over the years. This year will be different. This will not be your father's feast. This year will be different. As I described, there'll be various groups, whether you want to call them groups or not, or various approaches this year to the Feast of Tabernacles. On our phone conversation on Thursday with all of the ministers in Latin America, it was very, very sad hearing, as I said, each one describe what the feast is going to be like in their areas. And it's going to be very difficult for them. The feast is very important. That's important for all of us. But in some of the countries in Latin America and in other parts of the world, the Feast of Tabernacles becomes such an extreme highlight. They begin practicing for their talent shows that they put on. When one feast ends, they practice for the whole year for the next one. An opportunity to be performed before the brethren on a special evening is really special. But this year, it will not be that way. Will not be that way in Latin America. And that's very sad. It's very sad. But they will still observe the feast. People are going to observe the feast, even those who won't be able to go to the feast or feel they can't go to the feast this year. And even at the feast, some of those will be obviously watching, as we'll come to that in a moment. I'll explain some of the things we're going to do even during the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's go to Colossians chapter 2. As I said, there are three sections of scripture that really provide the guidance for us in the Feast of Tabernacles. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. There is more than just the physical when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles has direction and guidance. As the Israelites look back on their time in the wilderness, the scripture tells us we look forward. Colossians chapter 2 sort of summarizes a lot of this in verse 16. Remember, the church at Colossae was primarily a Gentile church. How did they observe the holy days? What did they know about the holy days when, of course, they became converted? There were many Jews as well. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. It actually reads, let no one judge you in eating or drinking. It's not the food, it's not the drink, it's the act of it or the celebration that goes along with it. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. A shadow of things to come. Now, the first three festivals are ongoing. We understand that. They also reflect on the past, but they are also ongoing. The Passover, we think about Christ and his sacrifice almost 2,000 years ago, but it's ongoing. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is new for every single person who's called into the church and they accept Jesus Christ. So it's ongoing. The days of unleavened bread and putting sin of our lives is ongoing. It hasn't ended yet, but it also reflects back. The Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, is also ongoing. Christ is still building his church. He's never stopped. He never said he would stop. He said, I'm going to build for a while and then that'll be it. He said, I'm going to build my church. It's ongoing. But the final four festivals all look ahead. The Feast of Trumpets looks ahead to the return of Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement to the time of reconciliation and the putting away of Satan, and the Feast of Tabernacles to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, and the last great day, the final judgment of everyone. Those are all events that have not occurred yet. They will occur in the future. So the fall holy days especially look ahead to something very special. A shadow can either be in front of you or behind you, depending on where the light source is. These are shadows of things to come. The others are shadows as well, but they're ongoing shadows. They're happening right now in real time in the church. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. What do we see in the festivals? What is it that's so important about the festivals? Acts chapter 3. The Bible focuses on a future day, and it has two words to describe this future day. It describes it as a time of refreshing and a time of restoration. Refreshing means to take something that's been here and to refresh it, make it better. Restoration means to take something that has been gone and to restore it. Both elements are true when it comes to the millennium and the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's a period of time for 1,000 years that we're still going to be on this earth, but it'll be a time of refreshing. We're going to take the world from one that was very chaotic, filled with a lot of destruction, and turn it into a garden once again. A time of refreshing. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's an amazing future. It's an amazing story, and the story runs through the church. The church fills that gap. The church provides that link and connection. Again, can you keep the Sabbath by yourself? Of course you can. We did it for 10 years. Can you keep the holy days at home this year if you need to? Of course you can. It's still the feast. It's still the Sabbath. But the church serves an extremely important function in that process. God does nothing without a purpose. For him to announce to his disciples he was going to build his church is of extreme importance. And yet, because of the human element and all that we've seen over many years, the church can easily be diminished in our eyes. But, well, it's not really that important. Scripture tells us it's very important in God's plan. While we follow the physical as best we can, we must all recognize the importance of the spiritual. Because of the pandemic, some won't leave their homes this year, and some won't attend a service this year. It is still the feast, and we will still celebrate the meaning of the days with them as well. One of the things we instructed the ministry in Latin America, and we instruct all of the ministers everywhere, contact every single member and make sure they're set for this year's feast. Make sure there's a plan. So all of the ministers in Latin America, contact every single member. Make sure no one is left out. Whatever their circumstances may be, wherever they feel they must keep the feast this year, that we do everything we can to provide them with the spiritual. And we will do our part. You know, the world is changing. Technology has made it possible this year for us to do something that even 10 years, 20 years, certainly 30 years ago would have been impossible. If this had happened 30 years ago, there would have been no possibility of doing, maybe there was some possibility because we did some remote casting back in, you know, the days of even the Worldwide Church of God. But it would have been very difficult compared to where it is today. I'm thankful for technology that we have been able to continue worshiping together in that sense during this period of time. But it's not a replacement for what we do as the people of God and for what we need from one another. Nicholas Carr wrote a book called The Shallows, subtitled What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains, 2011. This is what he wrote. He said, one thing is very clear. If knowing what we know today about the brain's plasticity, you were to set out to invent a medium that rewires our mental circuits as quickly and thoroughly as possible, you would probably end up designing something that looks and works a lot like the internet. Study after study has confirmed the common experience many have reported in the internet age, that using the web makes it infinitely easier to find information, but much harder to devote the kind of sustained focus it takes to know something. And I might add, the inability to get to know someone with the anonymity of the internet. I mentioned already that it was 75 years ago I read the letter about Belknap Springs and what the feast was like at that time. It was different that year, 1945, for all of the members in Eugene. And in fact, only 45 of them made it that year to the feast. Things changed over a period of time. One of my treasures that I've received in recent years was an autobiography of Leroy Neff. Mr. Neff became a good friend, and he gave me a copy of his autobiography. And he tells a story in his autobiography of his calling, listening to the first broadcast, going to their first service, and going to their first feast. He said, and I'm reading from his autobiography. He says, in 1952, our family made our first trip to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That first year was in not in Belknap Springs, but Siegler Springs. The church had outgrown Belknap Springs, and the feast was observed at Siegler Springs. The attendance almost quadrupled after the 1951 feast. And now there's a church in Portland. The Portland congregation chartered a Greyhound bus for the trip. But he said the next year, 1953, they kept their first feast in Big Sandy, Texas. No one had ever heard of Big Sandy, Texas. 2,500 miles one way, 1953, to drive to the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, at Big Sandy, the children were delighted to see a beautiful swimming lake. The tabernacle building was only partially completed. The main part of the building was open on the north and south sides to wind and weather. The large room on the west consisted only of the cement floor. Before leaving Portland, we had purchased a 9x9 pyramid tent, sleeping bags, air mattresses, camp cooking utensils, and tableware. Our first overnight stop had been in Seacliff State Beach on Monterey Bay in California. Our small car and the tent had to suffice for all of our clothing and camping gear. Only one restroom was finished. The men's room had a wall in the middle, and the other half was used by the ladies. After about the second day of the feast, the ladies' restroom was completed. Then the men had twice as much room. But the men's shower did not have hot water, but the ladies did. There were problems with the new water system. It was on again and off again. Sometimes it went off when one was all soaked up in the shower and ready to rinse off. There were also problems with the new sewage system. Sometimes it was closed down until repairs could be made. Most of the brethren camped. A few of the rich brethren stayed in motels at Gladewater or Big Sand or Longview. A few cooked their own meals, but most ate at the cafeteria-type dining area located in the tabernacle building. The lines were long, but we got a lot better acquainted with brethren from near and far. There were about 600 of us at the festival. Services in the tabernacle building were long, very long. There were at least two services every day. We really had all-day services. The sermonettes, the announcements, the sermons were all very long. We had air conditioning in the building. It came and went through the open north end and the south end, as did the Texas-sized bugs. The weather was either very hot or very cold, and it was either very dry and dusty or very wet. We thought Texas was going to be hot. We'd never heard of a norther, but we found out what one was like right away. it got very cold. People took blankets to the night services to keep warm. A few wore hats in church. Mr. Armstrong preached while wearing his heavy overcoat. Maxine, which is Mr. Neff's wife, became so exasperated that she said she would never come to Big Sandy again. She soon realized she was in a bad attitude and repented. 10 years later, we lived in a beautiful home on the same grounds. Most of this sounds bad, as it was not all easy. But what a wonderful time we had. This was the high point of the year. Before we left for home, we were already planning for the next feast. The spiritual part of the feast more than made up for any inconvenience or discomfort that we experienced. I mentioned about our first feast and going to the feast. You know, we had camping gear that was still in boxes. We'd never unloaded. We'd never camped before. You don't camp when you're a farmer. You live in places that are probably worse than a campground. That was the way it was. We didn't have enough money that first Feast of Tabernacles because my father only found out about second tithe when we began attending services. Our total second tithe for the year, as I recall, it was about $300 for our family. But you could live well in Big Sandy on $300 camping in the campground. It was an amazing time, and that was the feast. Over time, when we added more feast sites and people began staying in hotels and condominiums, there was no longer the need to camp. A lot of people, though, still remembered those days of camping, and that was the feast to them. But the feast changed over time. We celebrated it slightly differently. Different locations, different parts of the world. But it was the Feast of Tabernacles, first and foremost. We did live in temporary dwellings for the duration of the feast. But this year, for some, that will not be possible. But they will still keep the feast. What will the feast look like this year? As of this date, all the facilities that we will be using for the feast will require a face covering and social distancing. The social distancing will be for seating, and the face covering will be for entering, exiting, and fellowshipping in the hall. For many of these halls that we're meeting in, there are liability issues that they must genuinely address. I read a recent story in the past couple of weeks that there have been 4,200 lawsuits filed on behalf of individuals who claim that because a company did not insist on everybody wearing a face covering, that somebody became ill. 4,200 lawsuits currently. It's interesting to me that around the world, in different parts of the world, and talking to individuals, a face covering is not a political issue. It's not a political issue at all. In fact, it seems unique to certain countries. The United States, I think some in Europe maybe have some of the same things. But it becomes a political. I can assure you that the church is making no political statement, but making a decision, when we did make the decision, not based on any individual's opinion, based on all the information we had as to something that would be a safety issue on behalf of God's people. We will have special music this year. In fact, much of it's already been prepared. We have virtual choirs that will be performing at every feast site this year. The music will be incredible. It'll be similar to some of the things we did when we were webcasting before. It'll be with a mix of vocals, solos. It will be performed live, as well as some family groups that will be performing during the feast as well. We plan to mostly follow our regular format. There will be singing. There will also be, of course, the format, the sermonettes, and the sermons that will be given. But you know what has struck me, and I think you'll see the same thing, that as we've progressed and made the decisions along the way, that it's easy, and all of us are susceptible to it, to stumble along the way. You know, you don't stumble over a wall, a tree, or a house. You stumble over something small. If you ever sat in a restaurant and you'll see where the elevation will drop, and they'll put all this, you know, tape around it, and this iridescent tape or something, so you know that there's going to be a change. And yet you sit there and everybody comes along and stumbles in spite of the warning that it's there. That can happen to us as well. A number of years ago, in fact, it was my first year as a feast coordinator in Cape Cod. This would be back in 1981. 1981, I've said before, and I actually wrote this up a number of years ago, that anything that could go wrong went wrong that first year. It was an incredible year in many ways. We had 6,000 people on Cape Cod for the Feast of Tabernacles. We met in a hockey arena that literally had bleachers, metal bleachers with no backs for the seating. Now we had chairs on the floor as well. Now, in those years, whenever the feast was over, members filled out an extensive survey. They felt free. Well, again, I'm not opposed to that, of telling you everything they thought. That first year, I read those the first couple of days after the feast. I never did that again. You know, it was too hot in the building, which it was. It was too hot outside. It was the feast began. It was the hottest October day on record in New England. It was in the 90s on, I think, October the 12th or 13th. That was unheard of, and certainly there on Cape Cod. And we were locked in a building, a hockey arena, in bleachers and sitting on the floor, and no air conditioning, no airflow in this building. It was a hockey arena, never designed for that at all. We met for services. One year, though, actually was that, it was either the first year or the second year, we used an outside agency to do all of the housing for us. Cape Cod is unique when it comes to housing. There are no chain hotels, names that you would recognize. There may be a few now, but there weren't back then. They're all mom and pop, small hotels, small condos and things. There are thousands of them. So we hired an agent to do that for us. And this was after the feast one year. He called me up and he said, could I come and meet him at a certain property? And I said, sure. We went to this property and we met there. And he took me, he said, I want to show you something. And he took me to a room and it was completely trashed. And the room was trashed. And he said, your people have been wonderful. It's been great, but this was a problem. I said, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. So I had to track down the people that had stayed in that room, go to their pastor and talk to them. Now, they weren't bad people. They were very nice people. But when they got into their room, they found it to be not to their standard. It was dirty. It had a problem. And they were so angry because no one seemed to want to help them, they decided they would trash the room and then move somewhere else. They allowed that hotel room to cause them to stumble and become something that even they were embarrassed by later on. We stumble over little things. We don't stumble over trees or houses. We stumble over little things. As of today, we anticipate that all our sites will have daily services with everyone together in each service, with the exception of four sites: Myrtle Beach, Orange Beach, Park City, and Lancaster. In one case, we may be using more than one meeting hall. In sites where we do have to separate in that sense and make two different groups, it'll be very simple. On the two holy days, one group meets in the morning, one group in the afternoon. They each have one live service. Every other day during the feast, they will alternate. The day you're at services, you're in services. The next day, you will watch from your hotel room or your condominium. You'll have services every day. Half will be live, and half will be over the internet. That would give you five services during the course of the feast. And that's only in the sites where we have to divide up. All the other sites, seven or eight, I would have to add the number up, there will be services every day of the feast. This will not be your Father's feast. We've entered a time of uncertainty when the church has made some very difficult decisions. It wasn't easy canceling services for 12 consecutive weeks. It wasn't easy deciding to have Passover remotely or the spring holy days online. It wasn't easy restarting in-person services. It wasn't easy asking everyone to wear a face covering when entering and leaving services and while fellowshipping in the hall. And the decisions we make for the feast coming up won't be easy either. Any of these decisions could cause us to stumble. No one is immune. And when we stumble, we lose sight of the big picture and the true purpose of the festivals. I don't think the Israelites would have ever thought of or even had any knowledge of so much of this. But religion, true religion, adherence to the truth, must be the core of who we are. We know that this year will be different, and we're preparing for that. We are not abandoning 75 years of tradition and the way we've kept the feast in all parts of the world for the past 75 years. But for some, this year will be different. And we understand why many of our elderly and those who have underlying health conditions or those who are simply concerned about getting together with groups will keep the feast over the internet. Keep in mind that it's not a vacation. It is the feast. Most will attend in person. But it's the feast. It's a period of time. It doesn't change because you're not at one particular place. We will keep the feast. Let's go to Romans 13, the final scripture. Romans chapter 13. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul sort of puts it all in perspective here. And I would say this is even more important for us today. He says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." If nothing else has happened this year, I think it's shaken all of us. I can speak for myself. I know it's shaken the brethren in Latin America. As I said, you can hear it in their voices when they talk about what they're being required to do this year. And at a total loss as to, well, what should we do? What can we do? And we try to help them as best we can. We've provided 5 messages we've recorded that will be sent to Latin America for them to have messages that they'll have there. They'll have local sites. Each of the church areas will have local sites. They'll webcast from their local sites. Those that can get together will get together. But in most places, they won't be able to do that. He says, so now it's time to wake up. High time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our belief and our understanding of the church itself has certainly been challenged. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Scripture hasn't changed. The feast is still the feast. I became convinced more than 50 years ago that God wanted me to keep the feast and as much as possible to go to the place where he's put his name and to picture the millennium. But this will not be your Father's feast. It won't be the same as the feast we have all been used to observing, but it will still be the feast. And we will be one step closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the reality of what we'll be celebrating here in a month. I used to listen to a radio talk show in Houston many years ago. The host always quoted John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then he would conclude by saying this, "Never let anyone take your joy." I believe that's a good saying for this year's feast. Don't let anyone or anything, not even a pandemic, take away your joy for the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you have a wonderful feast. It isn't your Father's feast, but it is the feast. And it's the one God, the Father, who's given it to us to observe.